In this fourth lecture, we focus on the church, a community that transforms. As a community that has been created by the gospel and is being progressively transformed by that gospel, the church embodies a transformed and transformative community, which means one of the key ministries of the church is that of transformation, as the Holy Spirit lives in and among this people. As we live by and keep in step with the Holy Spirit, we are conformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And this is not just individual, this is corporate. And this, friends, is the heart of discipleship. Although this happens individually, it also happens corporately. Discipleship and sanctification is communal, as we will learn in this lecture. It takes the church to carry out the mandate of Christ to make disciples. Now, I'm grateful Peter Cha is able to be with us this morning and to address this important truth about the Church of Jesus Christ. Peter received his MDiv and THM from TEDS, our free church school, and his PhD from Northwestern University. Peter presently serves as associate professor of pastoral theology at TEDS and has served in that role since 1997. Prior to joining the Trinity faculty, he was involved in a number of different ministries, including youth and young adult ministry in Korean American churches, campus ministry with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, church planting, and pastoring a multi-ethnic Asian American congregation. He has also served as a board member of the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, USA, and of Catalyst Leadership Center, an Asian North American Christian leadership organization, and he currently serves as a member of the Committee on Race and Ethnicity of the Association of Theological Schools. Peter's written a number of books that have reflected the focus of his various ministries, such as Following Jesus Without Dishonoring Your Parents, Asian American Discipleship, Growing Healthy Asian American Churches. He's also contributed chapters to Teaching for a Culturally Diverse and Racially Just World, Honoring the Generations, Learning with Asian North American Congregations, Revitalizing Practice, Collaborative Models for Theological Faculties, and This Side of Heaven, Race, Ethnicity, and Christian Faith. I am thankful Peter is able to be with us, and I'm grateful he will be addressing the important topic of the church, a community that transforms. He has a great deal of biblical wisdom and insight to share with us. So please listen carefully to what the Lord has to teach us through him. Peter, please come and share.
Good morning. Glad to be here with you. So it was about 20 years ago when I was doing my PhD work, I was at the same time serving as a church plant pastor. So you can only imagine what my schedule might have been like each day, each week. So one of the evenings I happened to be home enjoying a dinner with my family when my son Nathaniel, at that time about 4 years old, looked at me directly and said this, "Dad, I think you should get a new job." Ouch. So I asked him, "So what new job should your dad get?" Apparently he must have thought about this for a while because he had an answer right away. He said, "Garbage man, Dad." And I said, "Why garbage man?" And his answer was, "Because garbage man works only on Wednesdays." See, as a four-year-old boy, that's what he saw. And that was true. The green garbage truck came to our street only on Wednesdays. And so based on that perspective, he came to a conclusion that garbage men must work only on Wednesdays, and therefore, wouldn't it be great if my father had that job? But of course, what he saw was true, but what he saw was also very limited, incomplete. seeing the big picture or bigger picture, more comprehensive picture, is a challenging thing, not only for a four-year-old boy, but indeed it is a challenge for all of us who are adults and who are also serving in various churches. I think the value of conference like this is that it invites us to a place where now we can have perhaps growing and broader perspectives and picture of what church is and what is its mission. And I'd like to bring my piece to this conversation this morning. Now, whenever we talk about spiritual formation or transformation, there are a lot of wonderful books written out there, but often they focus on very individual practice of spiritual formation. So various fine books on spiritual disciplines that would engage you and I as an individual follower of Christ so that we can grow closer to our Savior and the Lord and that we be more like him in that process. But this morning, we're going to look at the other dimension that often is not looked at, and that is the corporate dimension of spiritual formation and transformation. Because I think you and I would agree as pastors, we need to attend to both, that the members of our church and I would continually grow in my personal relationship with Christ, but also as a leaders of God's faith community, we need to attend to that corporate dimension of transformation and spiritual formation. And that's what we'd like to focus briefly this morning. Would you join me in prayer as we commit this time to our Lord God? Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, thank you, O Lord, for bringing us together at this time and this space, that we together might be able to reflect upon this gift that you have given to all of us, the Church of Jesus Christ. Lord, it is now our prayer that your Spirit would facilitate our reflections and conversations and learning, and that outcome of our reflections together would honor you, O God, and would deepen our ability to carry out the callings that you have given each of us in serving your people and your church. And we pray all this in the most precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, as we begin, I want to just point out the affirmation that we would all share, and that is a biblical and theological framework about spiritual formation or any kind of transformation, and that is this. It is the work of the Spirit of our living God that enables transformation to happen. Ultimately, it is his work, right? And we are reminded in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where Paul declares that we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And also, Bible affirms us, and I think I'm preaching to a choir here, one of the primary means through which the Spirit of the living God brings transformation to our congregations is through your ministry of the Word, preaching, Bible teaching, what happens in our small group Bible study groups, Sunday schools that we offer, through those various means of the ministry of the Word, God continually renews and transforms his people. And we continue to need to remind ourselves of that as a critical service that we all offer to God's church. And with that is corollary truth, that if it is indeed the Spirit of living God is using our ministry of the Word to transform God's people, then the prayer, our expression of humble dependence upon God and his Spirit to do his work has to accompany our ministry of the Word. And that's how apostles basically saw there as their chief duties, Acts chapter 6. That our primary duties are to attend to the teaching and preaching of God's Word and with prayer. When I began my MDiv program as a young seminarian, I was called by my home church to serve as a youth pastor. And the privilege and the burden of that situation was that my own father was a senior pastor of that church. Now, it was the first weekend where I was to begin my public ministry. And on the Saturday night, my father invited me to come to church with him so that we can pray for next day's ministry. Now, when I was growing up, I always saw my mom and dad Saturday evening around 9 or 10. They would go to church. They said they would go to church to pray for next day's ministry. But I was the oldest child, so always told me that my responsibility is to look after my younger siblings and make sure that they go to bed on decent time. I knew that, but that was the first time now I got to go to church to pray with my mom and dad. And they told me, since tomorrow is your first day of a public ministry as a youth pastor of our church, we really want you to pray fervently for God's mercy and favor so that when you teach youth group students from Bible, that God would speak through you. So as a young seminarian, this being my first public ministry, I was scared enough that I think I was fully motivated to pray that evening. So we went to the church, empty sanctuary. My mom and dad went to one part of the corner of the church, and I asked somewhere else, and then we began to pray. I fervently prayed for the next day's ministry, and when I was done, it was about 30 minutes or so later, and because we only had we took a one car, I had to wait for my parents to finish their praying, but they were going on to 1 hour, and then beyond. And I am thinking, what are they exactly praying? Because now midnight is approaching, and it only makes sense that we'll get a decent night of sleep so we could be, you know, up to do our task next day. But I don't know if you know this, but Korean saints, when they pray, they tend to pray out loud. So actually, you could hear what they're praying. And here is what my father was praying. He had already prepared the message for next day. And then what he was doing was he was praying for members and families, going down from pew, each row, because as you know, people are often people of habits. They sit in the same places. And this being a Korean immigrant church, there were many family members who were in a health crises, illness, and many of them did not have adequate health care insurance. Some still did not have job yet, so then that required certain pastoral prayer. But there were many in our congregation who are not yet Christians, but would come to our church because they were lonely immigrants. And my dad would pour out his heart praying for those individuals that somehow God would use his word to break through their heart and help them to come to know that God is indeed the only living God in whom they can trust their life and faith. Now, at that time, he had about 200 members in that congregation, so you could imagine how that pastoral prayer could take up time. That was a great lesson for the formation of myself as a young pastor. Yes, I've done my work in exegeting God's word, so I was prepared for next day's ministry. But that heart of a pastor that is coming before God's throne and seeking God's mercy for each member and family was not something that I've seen often. And here was the irony of it all. My father always felt inadequate as a pastor, as a preacher, because he always felt that the theological education he had received in Korea was very woefully underprepared him in some ways. You see, he began his public ministry as a 20-year-old young man in North Korea when there was a heavy persecution against the church in 1948. And he stepped into ministry partly because all the pastors were being jailed. He did not have a single class in seminary, and he was stepped up to preach. And then he fled to South Korea with other refugees from the north. And then the seminary he did go to, right after the Korean War, did not have adequate facilities for classrooms, And most of the faculty members he's learned under were older pastors who had a bit more pastoral ministry experiences. So he did not have classes in Greek and Hebrew as you and I did, or exegesis classes. He knew something about church history and Reformation, but not a whole lot. So you could see why he felt very inadequate every time he stepped up. Am I offering God's people the best? Well, he passed away in 1988. But still, when I go back to the church that he founded and pastored in Northern Virginia, which is now a thriving church of 3,000, a healthy congregation, I still run into saints who are in their 50s and 60s and 70s who would come up and grab my hand and say something like this. I am so thankful for the ministry of your father, particularly his preaching ministry, because God has used it to bring my parents and my family members into God's kingdom. As you would be, I am very grateful for a very fine theological education I received through my MDiv program. Thank God for that, because that's not a regular thing that would be expected for every servant of the Lord around the world. You and I have indeed been privileged, simply because we live in North America, that we have access to fine theological educations. However, my fear often for my students is that when they leave these classrooms and MDiv program and go into a place of ministry, that they would come to rely upon the knowledge that they have received and sometimes forget that the real source of the transformative power would be the Spirit of the living God. And if that is a humble recognition, that how that ought to always bring us to that place of ministry of prayer, that our ministry of the word and the ministry of prayer would always accompany one another. An example that we see again and again in the book of Acts among the apostles. Now, having said that, I want to rest of the time now venture into another category, following your outline, that is something that often is not mentioned both in our classrooms or pastoral theology settings, and that is this category of implicit and explicit theology. Now, recent years, there have been many scholars coming from practical theology as well as in some cases social science who've been visiting multiple congregations and doing congregational studies. According to them, in a given congregation, there are two expressions or types of theology that shape God's people. The one is called explicit theology. Explicit theology is what you would preach from the pulpit. Explicit theology is what your Sunday school classes teach, the curriculum. Explicit theology is what's on your church website as a statement of faith. Right? And I grew up in a Presbyterian church. For my church and my denomination, our explicit theology is Westminster Catechism. Those are explicit theology. But then, they noted, there is another form of theology, and that's what they call implicit theology. Implicit theology is what leaders and members of a congregation do when they come together. How they worship, both in terms of style, as well as how the sanctuary is set up, right? Implicit theology is also how people choose to interact with each other, the fellowship, and who are valued and who are invisible, right? How the congregation also make its decisions, who makes the decisions, how the decisions are communicated. How about this? How the church decides on its resources, whether it's time or money, would be allocated. Those are all the stuff that make up implicit theology. Now, why we need to pay attention to both of these forms of theology. It's because, as they pointed out in their studies, that the members and leaders of a given congregation, that their spiritual formation take place most optimally when explicit and implicit theology reinforce one another, go hand in hand. In other words, what they proclaim, they also practice, right? However, often in some churches, these two expressions of theology do not go toward the same direction, but often they clash with one another, if not they directly undermine one another. And when that happens, it creates a great deal of confusion, distraction, and disillusionment. Right? So for instance, I grew up in a Korean immigrant church, and later I served in a Korean immigrant churches. And starting with 1990s, we lost a very significant number of second-generation Korean Americans who were born and raised in the United States, who grew up in our churches, that they would leave these immigrant churches. And when I asked them why, because later I served on a campus ministry on a college campuses, and I would often encounter this growing number of Asian American second generations who are leaving their immigrant churches, I've yet to hear it's because of explicit theology. That they often very much affirmed the biblical, theological stance of the congregation. But it was often what they would point out as implicit theology that repelled them from many of these churches. Because they would say, these churches say that they are gospel-centered, they honor Christ, and that is their main mission. But implicit theology says that often these churches served as an ethnic cultural space that is passing down ethnic cultural practices and values to the next generation. And that mixture of a spiritual with the very narrowly defined ethnic socialization, this is implicit theology, even though explicit theology says this. Wow. Now, we will get back to this conversation about the implicit theology and the spiritual formation. Before I do that, I want to first look at how also today's explicit and implicit theologies matter as we think about the task of evangelism for our churches today. So I wonder if you could put up the first PowerPoint. And then the second one, please. Now, many of you know Paul Little. He was an evangelist for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship many years, and he was also one of the first professors who taught at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in evangelism. Many of you would know him because some of the books he has written, Know Why You Believe, How to Give Away Your Faith, are the books on evangelism many of you probably, I guess, have used when you took an evangelism class, as I did. Now, Paul Little traveled to hundreds of college campuses in North America, United States and Canada, and interacted with many non-Christian students on campus, and these are some of the questions that he encountered regularly, right? And my guess is that many of you also encountered these same questions during your years, during their university years, as well as studying evangelism, using these as a questions of apologetics. Now, would you put up the second? Now, today, these are the questions that is presented in the books on evangelism written by one of the current evangelism professors, Rick Richardson is his name. He too, like Paul Little, was a national director of evangelism for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship for many years, so traveled to many different college campuses last decade or two, and now he teaches evangelism at Billy Graham Center in Wheaton Graduate School, and he's also an affiliate professor at Trinity. And he says these are now the questions that he encounters very often on college campuses. And I want you to take a look at these second sets of questions and see how they shifted from the first and the second, okay? I mean, if technologically possible, I would like to have a one on one side and one on the other, but I think you are familiar with the first one. It's the second one that we have to kind of pause and see, and what is this about? Let's just go back to the first one again, if we may. So these are the questions, the first one. And then let's go to the second one. Okay, we don't have a lot of time this morning, but, I mean, you've been patiently listening to presenters, and I'm going to give you just time to talk to your neighbors. If you could just turn around and say, to have a conversation, what are the shifts? If you have to succinctly summarize, here's A and here's B, how would you describe it? Okay? So I'm going to give you about maybe 2-3 minutes just to get your mind running on this. What are the shifts? All right, I want to now pull us together. And I think we're in a size of a room that we could still hear each other if you say out loud. So maybe we could have a short conversation as a whole group. What did you observe in your tables? If someone with a pretty decent preaching voice would tell us, these are the shifts. Then this is what was a focus, or that was the tone, and now this is what it is, or how you observe it. Anything you want to share with the group? Yes. So one is more cognitive, and this one is more, you said transformative, because it's more holistic. It goes beyond cognitive, right? And it seeks for certain results. What difference does it make? Yeah, thank you. What else? Yes. Yes. Actually, that's what also Rick Richardson found. You have to have a certain level of a biblical or theological knowledge to put together a question that looks at doctrine. And now we have a generations of many young people who just never been to church, and their understanding of Christianity is primarily mediated through the media's portrayal of the church. And so often their question is very much coming out of that observations that they make about, therefore, this is what Christianity must be like. Yes, thank you. Yes. Yes, the first set is, okay, this is your truth claim, please persuade me or help me to understand. The second one, tone, is not of that openness and curiosity, but it's more of suspicion or even hostility is very much there. Yes, accusatory is another, yes. The sentiment is very different, right? Yes. Well, yes, that's where I was kind of leading, but you are right. Now, here's what Rick Richardson says. Today's students are still interested in the first set of questions, but the second set needs to be somehow addressed so that they can move on to the first set. All to say, today's evangelism, the first immediate text that the non-Christians are looking at is not so much the Bible, but the church. Now, they're still interested in moving on to investigate scriptures and explore the text of the Bible, but only if some of these questions are addressed by the Christian community. I think you would all agree with me that this second set of questions are in some ways messier, more complex, and in some ways it makes our evangelistic tasks even more challenging for not only this college generation, but for the coming generations. Having said that, though, if the Christian congregations, if the churches of Christ take both seriously, this explicit and implicit theology, in both proclaiming and practicing together the embodied gospel of Christ, this second set can give us an opportunity in terms of our ability to proclaim and live out our faith powerfully in an unbelieving world, but also in the process, it would also transform our own people. So earlier, Greg Strand introduced me that I had been a InterVarsity staff worker, and last 14 years I had served as a board member of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. Based on these switching of questions, as a movement, they made some fundamental shifts in how they do evangelism. In the past, when I was a staff worker in the mid-80s, we trained our students to go out and do contact evangelism or friendship evangelism, go out and talk to people about Christ, and then invite them to come into our worshiping community on campus. Believe in order to belong. Now they flip that one around. Invite non-Christians to come to our small group Bible study. In fact, make our Bible study for small group very open to non-Christians to come and ask them to bring their questions. And then more importantly, ask them or provide them with the opportunity for them to see and experience how we do community together as loving Christians. The most recent report indicates that up to 25% of college students who come to InterVarsity meetings regularly are not yet Christians. Why would non-Christians spend their evening coming to a Bible study group? And then secondly, more so than 10, 15 years ago, the people who are engaged in evangelism, that is Christian students with InterVarsity, as well as those who commit to Christ through this evangelism, the people who become Christian, have increased by 200, 250% last 10 years. Now, in some ways, yes, that every occurrence of person coming into Christ's kingdom is a work of the Holy Spirit. But this community wanting to live out their faith very openly in their public university settings and allowing their study of God's word as well as how they do their life together, be some of the answers to these questions, have created a lot more opportunities in terms of its ability to engage with non-Christians on our campus. Attending to both our explicit theology and implicit theology will increasingly become more significant because we do live in the time and a world of hermeneutics of suspicion. The words are not enough. How do we see this in your action? So now I want us to come to the topic, and that is, okay, so then as pastors and Christian leaders, how do we think about bringing our explicit theology and implicit theology to be in close alignment with one another? There are many ways to think about it, but there is a one key way that I want to present to you this morning, and that is by attending to our congregational culture. I don't know if you're aware, I'm sure you do. You know, each church has its own unique, sometimes very idiosyncratic culture. Here, I'm not talking about Swedish culture or Korean culture, Chinese culture, Mexican culture. I'm not talking about that. Although some of that gets filtered into it. I'm talking about even among EFCA churches in a one suburban community outside Chicago, two churches can have a very, very different congregational culture that was shaped over its own history. And I would argue that as a pastor, when we go to a new place of meeting, yes, we need to know the names of our leaders and members of the church, but also it would be our important pastoral duty to find out and discern what that congregational culture is like. Because the question is this, every church has its own culture because church, like the head of our church, Jesus Christ, who had both divine and human nature, also has a dual nature. The spiritual nature, which we've been talking about quite a bit, but also it has a cultural nature. And it has to, because we are called to be an incarnational witnessing community. And in order to be an incarnational entity, we have to have a culture. So having a congregational culture is not so much good or bad, but it is given. The question then is, how much of our congregational culture affirms what we preach about what church is and what church should do? How much of what we do together, the stuff of culture, the values and practices, reinforce what we preach from the pulpit, or sometimes unwittingly it undermines and contradicts what we're preaching. In fact, this morning, our brother Joe mentioned about the Great Commission, the what it says, but then he also pointed out, but in some of our churches, people would have another image of what our Great Commission might be, because that's what we actually practice. So then, what is a congregational culture? What makes up for it? Now, this is a part where I have to be very judicious and boil down everything because I teach a semester-long class on Divinity School about congregational culture. But let me just give you a few categories for you to think about. Now, organizational culture, there are a great deal of literatures out there, but the one that I particularly come to appreciate is a book called Organizational Culture and Leadership, written by a scholar named Edgar Schein, S-C-H-E-I-N. He taught many years at MIT in this area, and he recently retired. But according to him, every community, human gathering, has its own culture, and it has three levels, or three layers. The top layer is what he called the artifacts level. Artifacts. What are the artifacts? It's the stuff that you see with your eyes, things you smell with, things that you hear. It's the most visible part of the culture. So when you go to another country, the things that you see, the noise, the language, the food, the arts, architecture, way people dress, the practices and customs of people, those are the things we readily see with our eyes and feel. That's the artifacts. Similarly, every church has its own artifact or a set of artifacts that makes that church unique. I mean, I find this worship room to be a very unique artifact of this church. It's designed in a particular way that heightens certain values that this church want to express and live out. Right? These are the artifacts. And I'll come back to this later, but let me just explain two other. And second is shared practiced values. Shared practiced values. Here, I'm not talking about some of the core values that we put up in our church website. Yes, they would be if we actually intentionally practiced them. But instead, these are the values that are practiced, sometimes unintentionally, because outside values have spilled in to our congregation. So when I was a pastor of an Asian American church, one of the visitors to our church came to me and said, "You know, Pastor Peter, this is a very intimidating church for me to step into." And as a pastor, of course, I'm really concerned for a visitor to say that. And so I said, "Oh, why is that? I thought we have trained rather well our welcoming team and ushers and greeters." He said, No. They were fine. But first thing that greeted me when I came to this church were the parked cars out there with a very prominent school labels on the rear window of each car. As I thought about it, yes, among my members, there are people who graduated from very prestigious Ivy League schools and other private universities, and many of us who come from Asian background, you know, that's our high cultural value. In fact, if you're an Asian American person, you could be driving a beat-up Honda Civic, but if it says Harvard University on the rear window, you know, you made it, right? In fact, when I was a university staff worker, I heard from a staff friend who was staff worker at UCLA, who said, "You know, I ran into a young man on our campus whose name is Harvard Kim." Now, the parents of that poor young man had an aspiration for that child and named that poor kid Harvard. Of course, he's at UCLA, so, you know, just imagine how that young man who's going to a very fine public university but continuing to apologize to whoever he meets that I didn't quite live up to my parents' expectation. This is the culture. Well, I realized if we don't speak into this, that outside Asian culture will come into my congregational life and it could start having its subtle effect. So things like, when we're voting for our elders, would people be thinking also, which school did he go to? Which should not be part of the consideration, but in Asian congregation, that could so be it. What are the values, both stated and unstated, that is shaping your congregational culture? Third is the most hidden level. So there is artifacts, practiced values, and then third one is what I would call basement value, part of the congregational culture. And Edgar Schein calls this shared underlying assumptions. Shared underlying assumptions. Often these are not on our church website. But after people have been to our churches for about a year, they kind of figure out, how to get things done around here is one of the shared underlying assumptions. But the other is more expressed one, and that is, what drives this church? What is this church about? Now, Edgar Schein points out that all these three levels are interconnected, that the shared underlying assumptions are formed because there are practiced values over a period of time that socialize people into that assumption. And those values will be merely ideas and abstraction if there are no artifacts that support and reinforce those values. And so it continually cycles around. Let me give you a positive example and then challenge for us at the end. When I graduated from Trinity's MDiv program in 1985, I had a just amazing gift from the Lord to do my pastoral internship in a predominantly white EFCA church in Indianapolis. When my fiance back then, who was doing medical school work in Indianapolis, and I went to visit that church, from the first week I knew this is a very unique church in that the church was deeply committed to the task of world evangelization, the global missions. And it was whatever church was doing was very much filtered through that commitment. Certainly, pastor preached very regularly about the importance of missions. But I will tell you, it wasn't so much the explicit theology of that church, but it was implicit theology and yay, congregational culture that shaped very powerfully that all generations represented in that church, from the older to the Sunday school children, that as followers of Jesus, whether you go or stay, we are all called to participate sacrificially in a God's mission of world evangelization. So how did that happen? So let me just break down a little. Artifacts level. Name of the church. Faith Missionary Church. That middle name was very important to them. And it was very intentionally put there because they wanted to communicate certain things. Second, when you walk into the narthex of that church, it was a fairly good-sized church, there is an oversized global map right as you enter it. And then they would have pictures of their missionary families. And there were 40 or 50 families that were scattered from that church out there serving, and they were all prominently displayed. And then each week, the pastoral prayer that is offered by the elders of the church always, never fail, included either something about certain missionary families the church is supporting or the concerns about certain parts of the global world where missionary activities were facing certain challenges. And then how about this one? I know many churches have a missions week, but you know that church in November had a 3 consecutive weeks of a mission. It won't be a week, but it'll be a 3-week period of focusing on global missions. And often their missionaries, not necessarily all, but many would return to participate in that time, and the Sunday schools were all being taught by these missionaries and so forth. So that when we came to a Thanksgiving celebration, it was often an expression of thanks for what God is doing around the world and how we as a church were able to participate in it. Boy, they even reframed what Thanksgiving could look like. Right? And then finally, the church did own a duplex building right across church from the church, but it was not pastor's parsonage, but it was a missionary homes for missionary families that were on furlough or going through a visit. Right? I mean, these are powerful artifacts that were intentionally placed to both express and experience church's understanding of its calling. Now, those artifacts translated into certain practiced values. One value would be their sense of encouraging or valuing cross-cultural relationships. Now, the congregation was predominantly white, middle, upper middle class, but they, because of their commitment to missions, how it got translated into their daily life was there was incredible encouragement for congregation members, particularly to build cross-cultural relationship with their coworkers, neighbors. So church always had a robust ministry to the international students on a couple of universities, and they always celebrated when they would have the refugee families they were ministering to that would come join the family and so forth, valuing of cross-cultural relationships. Now, this was 1985, before there were many books that were being written up about this kind of thing. The second was hospitality, opening homes. So when those missionary families came for this month of November, there were long sign-up list of families that were wanting to host these missionaries into their home. Often that list was a lot longer than the missionaries that were visiting that month. And many of the church members talk about how this missionary's presence at their home shaped the next generation as they hear about their stories around the dinner tables. Right? Hospitality. And then finally, sacrificial giving for the task of the gospel. Boy, I mean, I think in some ways, Phyllis and I, we began our marriage at that church, marriage life, and for us to be shaped by these godly older elders and others in the church who were medical doctors and who had a very, you know, financially rewarding professions, but way they lived their simple life so that they can give sacrificially for God's work around the world was truly inspiring. Sacrificial giving for the gospel. You could see how when they have practiced this for 2-3 decades together, that can only produce certain kind of disciples. I think Joe's application that this morning, creating that intergenerational community in which we can socialize the next generation to embrace certain values and certain practices, it will require good biblical preaching from up front, that explicit theology. But I would argue it would also require our prayerful and intentional developing of what I would call implicit theology and a particular congregational culture that would be used by God. Now, let me end with one challenge. As you know, in the United States today, there is a tremendous demographic shift and cultural shift that is happening right now. They say by 2040, there will not be a singular numerical majority race group in the United States. Or to put it differently, Caucasians will no longer be numerical majority by 2040. But for age 18 and younger, that reality is already here. For particularly my brothers who are younger pastors today, in your lifetime of ministry, one of the things that you need to think about is how do I lead a congregation that would have what I think Brother Joe pointed out, that would have a more loyalty to Christ's kingship and his new community, new humanity, than to my own ethnic kinship or racial kinship would be the challenge. And some of you are already there because your own community is changing and the people from different cultural and ethnic groups are moving into your community, and many are coming to your churches to check it out. Because as Pew and other researches point out, that immigrant and ethnic people are both morally and theologically conservative. They're looking for Bible-preaching churches. And they would often come to your church because they appreciate your explicit theology, your teaching and your preaching. But often, not all, but often they would come for a few weeks, few months, and then they would just disappear. And when I talked to my Asian American friends, and my family was part of this experience too, about their experience in predominantly white church, they would say this: as people, they were wonderful. I love the pastor's preaching, his pastoral love for me and my family. I enjoyed meeting very godly people. But I always felt like a guest in that church. Who is a guest? A guest is someone to whom you express kindness, generosity, even honor. But guests know that they're not part of the family. That what the decisions that the family make about itself, the guests are often not invited to it. Right? A guest cannot rearrange furnitures. Right? A guest cannot go into the kitchen and meddle with what should be served. What they're talking about is, it is the implicit theology of the church that will cause me to always be at that margin. It's that congregational culture that was shaped over the years would cause me to be looking in from outside. I would argue that if it is indeed call from the Lord for EFCA, and I read your affirmation statement very clearly, this church is to be God's blessing to all people, then we as pastors need to think about this category of congregational culture, implicit theology, with the wisdom from the Lord, and also courage we need to have, because when you start messing with culture, any culture, you invite pushback right away, because some of these are very cherished practices and values we're talking about. But this is where I want to just link up with our brother Joe's statement. Where does our loyalty lie? Thank you.
We do have some time for questions, and so why don't you, Lori, if we've got some microphones in the back, if you would have a question, please let us know. We've got a couple of microphones. And so come on back up. Do we have any questions? Yes, please.
Thank you. Can you say a little bit about the disequilibrium that comes as a result of having the implicit and explicit theologies not match up? You said that it will cause like conflict or discontinuity when those two don't line up with each other. Would you go so far as to say that when the two don't line up with each other, that what people will really end up taking away is the implicit, not the explicit? Yeah. They will end up practicing that, not what we say.
Thank you. Actually, according to those who studied this, this explicit and implicit theology in a congregational life, they too come to that conclusion you just mentioned. So when two forms are in conflict with each other, guess which of the two in the end shape people more is actually implicit theology. Mm-hmm. And in some ways, because of that, as pastors who are charged by our God to look after the spiritual formation and transformation of God's people, in some ways, it is a huge blind spot we would have in our ministry if we don't attend to that implicit theology side. And I briefly shared with you why Korean American Church, even though at the first generation level, we are continuing to grow and thrive. Now there are something like 5,000 Korean immigrant churches in the United States. However, when we look at the second generation, the picture is not that great, at least for those immigrant churches, because of the, in many ways, not attending to that implicit theology side. So you're right about in some ways, the power of the implicit theology in terms of its ability to shape. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Was this okay here, and then we'll go over here, please.
Dr. Cha, who's doing multicultural church well?
Well, so I am attending one such a church in a city of Chicago right now. It's pastored by a Korean-American young pastor. Well, he's not so young anymore. He's in his mid-40s. He's a Trinity grad. He planted that church. So in some ways, what I'm seeing is that many of the multiracial churches that are really carving out what I think is a healthy model of doing this explicit and implicit well are the churches that often started as a church plant from the very beginning. Now, at this church, one of the things he talks about is that he put it in a half-jokingly, but I think he was serious when he said this. When we think about worship service, for instance, as a multiracial church, I want this worship service to be a place of discomfort for everybody. I mean, who as a pastor would say that? That's my goal, that when I think about this worship service, that it would be a place where everybody will have a degree of discomfort, and no one group would feel like, ah, this is my kind of worship. Well, first of all, our worshiping the Lord never should be as a priority that it would be for my comfort and my liking, right? It would be that very space where we would feel even more powerfully, I am such a sinner before the Lord, that level of discomfort. But I think the discomfort he was talking about was also a little different. And so one of the things he would say is, as a multiracial church, my goal is to create that new, what he calls, third space, that in some ways it would intentionally appropriate certain richness of different worship traditions that are represented in our church. But then secondly, way we integrate as well as way we re-express it would make it somewhat foreign to everybody. Well, some people don't stay too long, but it has now become a church of about 600 adults. It's making a huge difference in that community around. I do think there are those emerging models. Now, before I go further, let me just say, according to sociologists who are looking at multiracial churches, they're saying there are two dominant models. One is what they call assimilationist model. And that is, you know, sociologically speaking, when you have at least 20% of the congregation members who are coming from non-majority group, then they define that as a multi-ethnic or multiracial church. So it's 80-20. Because when a church members from non-majority group make up at least 20, that's when the pressure point comes in to the church. Now, at that point, the default model is we want to continually welcome these people who are coming from non-dominant group, but we're just going to continue to do our church ministry that we always have done. So then we will help them to assimilate into what we always done and what we will do, and that's the model that is reflected in the earlier, as I said, that's when they feel like they're guests. The second model is what Michael Emerson and others use the term integrated model. An integrated model would be, because of the presence of these other people and the gifts that bring, as well as pain that bring, that we have to rethink about continuously what kind of space we'll create, not only for them, but for us. So that their presence, both challenge and opportunities, would not only enable them to find a worship space with us, but that would now, in many ways, provide an ongoing change for the dominant group as well. That is a challenge. And they're saying that there are many multi-ethnic churches out there, but most are of the first category, because that's a default model. But there are now a growing number of churches that are moving toward the second model. And I do believe that established church can go there too, as long as the majority group is willing to now give up certain parts of their cherished tradition to now create that new space.
Excellent question. Thank you for the excellent response.
A generation ago, if the attractional model to a church was, you know, the secret church, and they would kind of try to neutralize churchy things out. When I listened to you, I was thinking about what's attractive to younger people now in terms of the fellowship, the relationship. What are characteristics of churches that are attractional? I mean, that people walk in the door and not just out at a coffee shop. What's different about those churches? Is it something in a worship service, or is it really not the worship service so much as other things? What characterizes churches today that has that fellowship piece?
Right. Thank you, Pastor Lee. So I asked the InterVarsity staff workers who had been working on this new model, are you sort of trying to bring Willow Creek model to college campus? And they say it's not, because the younger generation today is looking for what they call authenticity. And so what is more important for evangelism even today on college campus is not so much remove these, whatever, the particularities of our faith and practice and for the sake of the seekers whom we want to invite. But what they, instead, what they want us to do, or the Christian students to do on the college campus, is at this open Bible study group, pray fervently for one another. In fact, just sharing of a prayer request and praying just genuinely for one another are some of the things that the non-Christians come and see and be very touched by that. So I think it's a somewhat of a different kind of model that the college campus ministries are developing, that it's not, if you will, taking away certain spiritual or theological discussions, but in fact, just being transparent about it. That's one. The second thing is, many of the concerns that they raised earlier, it relates to how does a church relate to outside, right? Particularly to those who are in need and poor and oppressed. Does church have anything to offer to them? And this is where some of you who are familiar with InterVarsity may know that last 10 years or so, often their evangelism, campus evangelism activities were accompanied by InterVarsity students' commitment to issues of racial reconciliation and issues of justice. And so good news and a good works going together, even in our church's ability to interact with the surrounding communities, have been a very powerful, powerful thing. So how do we translate to our church? I would say, I think Dr. Waybright will talk about this in the missional component. I think churches being very authentic in our living our Christian life before non-Christians who are visiting, but also churches being very intentional in engaging in our world around us with a compassion and justice and so forth, so that we are far more than just another organization that is thinking about its own growth and need, but we exist to serve others because our Lord has compelled us to do so. Right? I think that would be the very important principle.
Thank you. Last question here.
I want to make an observation, which is we sang this morning, we are the body of Christ. And I've been involved in a DMIN program where there's a lot of diversity, ethnic and racial. And I just, as I look around the room, I say, yes, the body of Christ is far more diverse than this, and we long for the day when that's reflected here. And so my observation is just wanting to thank you and my other friends, Abdul, for being in such a place where you are perhaps sometimes feel like a stranger ethnically and racially. So one of the things that I noticed as you're talking is, so you articulated about your church and the bumper stickers and education, and one of the things that I've noticed in the minorities that I have worked with is that you have to articulate those differences because you are a minority. You're used to that. You're used to seeing that. And one of the things that I feel as a white rural Nebraska pastor is that I think that oftentimes we just don't even see what the cultural and ethnic pieces are that are characterizing us. So I think that having the extent to which we have minorities in our midst really is a blessing to us and helps us maybe start to see. So all this to come around to, so I'm in a town of, you know, I read the book by Alvin Sanders, thought about multi-ethnic ministry. I'm in a town that's 96% white. So one of the things that is a challenge to me is, so how do we be, I have an intuition based on kind of our last lecture too, that there must be some way that we can be a multi-ethnic church or have that depth of perspective, even though we're white, even though this is where we live. And I just wondered if you could speak to that at all. What are we supposed to do? Or what are next steps?
Well, thank you. Thank you for that observation and that question. I would say this. In some ways, ethnicity and race is only but one dimension of our human differences. I think the larger question and theological question would be how we as God's church learn to embrace others as our brothers and sisters. And that others could be ethnic and racial, but it also could be socioeconomic class boundaries. And often I'm told that that this socioeconomic boundary might be even harder one to crack than the racial one. And then also the gender relations within the church. How do we relate to one another with the respect? And then the point that Brother Joe mentioned earlier about the intergenerational reconciliation and partnership that need to be happen as well. I think as a congregation like yours in your setting, if you're intentional about developing that congregational culture that knows how to continually embrace these individuals or families who come from very different backgrounds and have them welcomed as one of our own, as members of the Oikos, and not just as guests. I think when that would enable your church to be positioned so that if the demographics do change ethnically and racially, your congregation is poised to reach out to and embrace them as well. And the other thing is, I think when you were making your observation, one of the things that I hear quite a bit, particularly coming from an assimilationist model, is that because we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, our differences don't matter. So race, ethnicity, those are things of our old self. In new self, these are non-categories. Or to put it differently, colorblindness model of a multi-ethnic ministry. I, for one, am concerned about that approach. So I'm a Korean-American Christian. My noun is that I am a Christian. I'm a beloved child of God. But my adjective, my modifier, is that I'm a Korean-American. And my sense of sovereignty of God is that, yes, God had everything to do with the noun part of who I am. But I also believe that it is God's sovereign plan that I have this adjective as well, because God would use this both part of who I am for his purpose and his mission of the gospel. And how do we as a multi-ethnic churches then encourage our brothers and sisters to not only grow in their position in their noun as a beloved child of God, but also be a good steward of this racial ethnic component of who I am, not for identity politics, but to use our ethnic and cultural backgrounds for furtherance of the gospel that God may have in plan for us. If the church can do that well, then that church will be shifting toward the integrated model. And so, in some ways, there's no accident or coincidence in terms of how God has shaped us to be. And how do we as a church be a good steward of all these brothers and sisters who bring this rich stories and experiences, both in terms of opportunities as well as challenges.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Peter. You know, as Peter talked, this notion of the explicit and the implicit, it's very important for us to think those through. And sometimes I think we conclude that our implicit is the Bible, and we don't take seriously enough that it may be, we would want it to be, but also the cultural accoutrements that often accompany our implicit, that we make gospel issues, and so it forces us to go back. You know, in many respects, as you know, in computer language, there's the hardware, and then there's the system, the operating system, and there is what is called middleware that allows the two to function, to operate. And in many ways, we affirm the authority of the Bible. That's foundational. But there's also this other side, how we practice, what we do. And often we don't think of how we get from the one to the other. And it's absolutely critical for us to say everything about biblical truth here, it's gonna bear fruit out here. But everything out here needs to be brought back to ensure that it's faithful to the Bible. This is not reformable nor revisable. This is. And it's this conversation that needs to happen here, carefully, discerningly, humbly, courageously, that'll move us by God's grace from here to here. And that's what I would encourage us. In fact, here's how I will conclude, and then Linton will come up and pray and dismiss us for lunch. Peter's talking about culture, a church culture, some of the implied. This is what someone wrote. Gospel doctrine creates a gospel culture. The doctrines of grace create a culture of grace as Jesus himself touches us through his truths. Without the doctrines, the culture alone is fragile. Without the culture, the doctrines alone appear pointless. For example, the doctrine of regeneration creates a culture of humility. The doctrine of justification creates a culture of inclusion. The doctrine of reconciliation creates a culture of peace. The doctrine of sanctification creates a culture of life. The doctrine of glorification creates a culture of hope. The doctrine of God creates a doctrine of honesty. And what can be more basic than that? If we want this culture to thrive, we can't take doctrinal shortcuts. If we want this doctrine to be credible, we can't disregard the culture. That's the implied. But churches where the doctrine and the culture converge bear living witness to the power of Jesus Christ. May it be so.